Luke chapter 22, verses 54 through 62. And as I preach this morning, I ask for you to pray for me. I'm well aware of my need for the help of God's Spirit to preach His Word. And I also ask that you pray for yourself, that by the Spirit of God you would profit from the preaching this morning, that we all would hear and do what the Lord would say to us. So let's begin reading Luke 22, beginning in verse 54. And they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house, and Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, "This man also was with him." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. What would it take for you to deny Christ? Would you deny Jesus to avoid imprisonment or torture or death? Would you deny Jesus to get a promotion or to save your business? Would you deny Jesus to gain some sort of credibility in the academic or scientific or medical community? Would you deny Jesus to avoid public ridicule or humiliation? Would you deny Jesus to blend in with the crowd? What would it take for you to deny him? And as I ask that question this morning, you may be saying to yourself, "Well, I would never do that. There's nothing that would make me turn my back on Christ. I love him. I'm a Christian, and I am committed to live for him. I would never deny him." But you know, Peter thought that same thing. When Jesus told Peter that he would deny him three times, Peter just laughed it off and said, "Lord, I'm willing to go to jail for you. I am willing to die for you. There is no way that I will deny you." And yet in our passage we have before us this morning, we read of Peter's infamous denial. And when you compare Luke's version of the story to what we find in the other Gospels, you see that Luke has once again compressed this narrative, as he did when we saw the passage in the Garden of Gethsemane. He has compressed the narrative such that Peter's denial is front and center, that it takes the center stage in verses 56 through 60. But when you look to the right and to the left of that center, you find that Jesus is there even as Peter denies him. In verse 54, Jesus kind of fades into the background, but he doesn't disappear altogether. Because after Peter's denial, Luke reintroduces Jesus into the narrative so that the story does not end in tragedy and despair, but the story actually ends with a sign of hope, a sign of restoration that is found in the mercy and grace in the Savior that Peter had denied. And what I want you to see this morning as we consider this passage together is that when we walk denial's path, that we can still find pardon in Christ. That no matter how miserably we may have failed him, no matter how many times we have denied him, that we can find pardon in the one we have sinned against. That the one that we have denied looks on us with love, that we may be restored through repentance. And so I want to begin this morning at the center of the text in verses 56 through 60, and then to work our way out. And so we'll begin in verses 56 through 60 to consider the denial proper, and then I want us to consider denial's path in verses 54 through 55, and finally denial's pardon in verses 61 and 62. In verses 56 through 60, Luke recounts Peter's three denials of Christ. And as we consider Peter's actions that night, we should immediately recognize that it may not take as much as we think for us to deny Christ. That it may not actually take severe persecution or some sort of threat to our life or our livelihood for us to turn our back on Jesus. If we're honest, we might realize this morning that we could deny him quicker than we care to admit. In verse 56, we find Peter denying Christ, not in front of some angry, threatening mob, not in the presence of a magistrate, but in the presence of a servant girl. She is unarmed. She is not a dangerous agitator. She has no power, no influence, no authority whatsoever. And yet as soon as she says, this man was one of Jesus' followers, Peter immediately denies it. I don't even know him, Peter says. Well, eventually others around the fire notice Peter as well, and perhaps they've heard this girl talking and accusing Jesus of being accusing Peter of being a disciple of Jesus. And so others also begin to identify Peter as a follower of Christ. And a second person says to him in verse 58, you are one of them too. And without any hesitation whatsoever, Peter denies Christ again. No, man, I am not. Another hour goes by, and a third person persists in associating Peter with Jesus. He's heard Peter's accent. He's seen Peter's attire. And from that, he knows that Peter ain't from around here. And so he says, certainly this man was with him, for he too is a Galilean. In other words, the only reason why someone from Galilee would be in this courtyard around this fire on this night is if they were a follower of Jesus. And once again, Peter rejects any kind of association with Jesus. Man, I do not know what you are talking about. As we look at this passage, we need to recognize that there is nothing here indicating to us that Peter was facing any sort of danger on that night. That there was no threat on his life because he followed Christ. The religious leaders have arrested Jesus. They have gotten the one they were seeking. And at this point, they aren't interested in his weak and weary followers. And think, if they wanted to arrest Peter, if they wanted to harm Peter, would they not have done that in the garden? Peter's the one who cut off the ear of the high priest's servant. If they wanted to arrest him, why didn't they do it then? The servant girl and the others are simply stating the obvious truth that Peter is a follower of Jesus. And what's the worst that could have happened to Peter? If he just agreed, acknowledging the truth, stood up for Christ, maybe they would have mocked him or laughed at him. Maybe they would have made him leave the courtyard. But you see, sometimes it takes very little for us to deny Christ. Despite his genuine love for Jesus, and despite the numerous times Peter had expressed his commitment to Christ, he quickly disassociated himself when those private confessions of love and devotion were put to the test in the world. You remember back in Luke chapter 12, verse 4, Jesus had told his disciples that they should not fear those who kill the body. They had no reason to fear man. And yet the fear of man got the best of Peter. He was not willing to pay any sort of price, suffer any kind of consequence for being a follower of Jesus. And so he immediately Under the pressure of the fear of man, he denied knowing Jesus at all. And when Peter's commitment was tested around the fire, he failed the test. And I don't think there's any of us here that entered into a relationship with Christ with the intention of denying him. When we receive Christ by faith, we pledge to him our love, our life, our all. We commit to follow him no matter the cost. And when we make that commitment, we are sincere, we're genuine, we're honest, we mean it, and that is our intention. But Peter quickly learned that his private confessions and private commitment to Christ would not guarantee his public faithfulness to Jesus. We should realize that despite what we might say, in the safety of our own hearts, or despite the commitments that we might make, even in the presence of other Christians, that we face oftentimes in our own lives the fear of man. And how many times has the fear of others, what they might think, what they might say, how they might respond, caused us to hide our faith or cover up our Christianity? How many times under the pressure of fear of man have we not remained loyal to Christ and broken our promise to love him and to stand for him, even at the slightest little bit of pressure or discomfort? And maybe you realize that you have denied Christ, that perhaps you have denied him because you have failed and missed the opportunity to talk to friends about what it means to know him. Maybe you've denied Christ by not speaking up when you've heard people making fun of Christians or speaking blasphemous words. Maybe you have denied Christ when you've heard family members say things about the Bible that are simply untrue, and instead of offering any sort of correction, you just silently listen. Maybe you've denied Christ by refusing to take any kind of stand on controversial issues, yet they're clear in Scripture, such as homosexuality or abortion, euthanasia or racism. Maybe you've denied Christ by just going with the crowd and blending in because you want to win the approval of others. Or maybe you've denied Christ because you've kept your faith private at work or at school or at the gym because you just don't want to be associated with Christianity in those places. Maybe you've even been guilty of publicly ridiculing other Christians or publicly ridiculing Christ's church because you don't want to be associated with that kind of Christian. And so the question we should ask ourselves is, how does this happen? How do we go from being genuine and sincere, making a commitment to follow Christ and to live for him? How can we do that on a Sunday morning and then find by Monday we are denying him in our words and our deeds? How does someone like Peter go from a bold confession and a bold willingness to die for Jesus to becoming a cowardly man filled with weakness, denying Jesus just a few short hours later? How does this happen? How do we get there? Well, to answer that question, let's consider the path of denial in verses 54 and 55. In these two verses, we find two ways we can travel a path of denying Christ. First, we are traveling that path when we choose to follow Christ at a distance. And we're also walking a path of denial when we begin to fellowship with the world. When we follow Christ at a distance or fellowship with the world, we are putting ourselves on a path where we are more likely to deny him. In verse 54, we're told that Jesus is arrested. He's carried off to the high priest's house. And then notice what the text says about Peter. Peter is following at a distance. This is a striking observation that Luke gives to us in his story. Do you remember when Jesus called Peter to be a disciple, what Peter did? He left everything and he followed Jesus. And he's done that for 3 years, walking faithfully with his Savior in close communion, in close fellowship, staying with Jesus in the most difficult of times. But now we find Peter slowly separating himself. He's still following, but now at a distance. And the truth is that the further Peter separates himself from Christ, the more likely he will be to deny him. We're walking a pathway of denial when we try to follow Christ at a distance. And there are many reasons we might choose to do this. For example, we might choose this Christmas season to follow Christ at a distance because we want to avoid some sort of conflict or awkwardness or controversy with family and friends that may be gathered around our table. And we know to keep the peace, it's just going to be better for us to keep Christ out of Christmas. Some might choose to follow Christ at a distance to avoid persecution, to avoid suffering. Some might choose to follow Christ at a distance because they're too busy and they really don't have any time to give to him or to his cause. There are a variety of reasons we may find that we're following Christ at a distance. But I wonder if for many of us, we might be following at a distance because our love for him has simply grown cold. And this is what happened to a group of Christians in the New Testament. This is what happened to the church in Ephesus. If you will, turn to Revelation chapter 2. I want you to look at a couple of verses there. Revelation chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 2 through 4. Jesus, speaking to the church in Ephesus, says, "I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first." In Ephesus, we find a church that believed the right doctrine, that understood theology, that rejected false teaching, and that endured suffering. All of that commendable. And yet Jesus says you're doing it all without love. Robotic, like just checking off boxes of Christian duty and Christian belief. They had abandoned their first love. And let this be a warning to us that our love for Jesus can grow cold too. That our love for him can grow cold when we're more concerned about being right about Jesus than we are wanting to be with him. That our love for Jesus can become cold when we serve him out of duty rather than any sort of delight. That our love for Christ can grow cold when we replace worship with him for working for him. And even in the heat of persecution, where the Christians found themselves in Ephesus, even under persecution, it is possible for our love for Christ to grow cold. And the warning for us is that we can go through the Christian life, all the motions, without any kind of affection for Christ at all. And if we have a loveless Christianity, we will follow Christ at a distance. And when we find ourselves in that place, we should realize this isn't something that usually happens overnight. It's not abrupt. It's not sudden. Usually it is slow and steady. Like Peter, we start the Christian life out excited and zealous for Christ. We're ready to conquer sin and evangelize the nations and win the world with the gospel. We soak up his word like it's a sponge. We pray like it's the air that we breathe. The joy of our salvation is contagious and evident to everyone around us. But eventually we find ourselves off that mountaintop and down in the valley where we experience most of our Christian life. It's there that we encounter the realities of life, our busyness, our disappointments, our suffering, our temptation and sin. And you and I know that it's there that we can often find ourselves spiritually depleted and dry. And think about Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane. We're presented a picture of a man who's completely burned out as the darkness descends on him. Sorrow, despair, weariness, it all has drained Peter's spiritual reserves. And you know the story. We saw it a couple weeks ago. Jesus tells him to pray, and yet all Peter is able to do is sleep. And I think there's a real connection between what Peter does in the garden and where he finds himself in his relationship to Jesus leaving the garden. By neglecting a simple means of grace, by neglecting prayer, Peter found himself following Christ at a distance. And you should not expect that you will walk closely with him if you too are neglecting one of the most basic practices and privileges of the Christian life, which is to go before your God in heaven, pour out your heart and soul to him in prayer. But Peter follows at a distance, not only because he had neglected prayer, but he's also following at a distance because of his spiritual pride. His pride kept him from hearing and heeding the words that Jesus had spoken to him. In the upper room, when Jesus tells Peter that Satan is going to sift him like wheat, Peter completely ignores what Jesus tells him. He disregards Jesus' warning. Jesus' words fall on deaf ears, and Peter doesn't listen because he is confident that it will not happen to him. It's almost as if there Peter's telling Jesus, "You are wrong. I'm not going to fall away." And pridefully, Peter puts aside this word of warning because he's confident that he is strong enough in and of himself to withstand the tempter's snare. In our pride, isn't it so easy for us to dismiss God's word? How many times has God spoken to us from Scripture or through a sermon or from a brother or sister speaking the truth to us, and we have paid little attention to what they had to say? It's gone in one ear and out the other because we're thinking, that doesn't apply to me. I wouldn't do that. I wouldn't say that. Instead of humbling ourselves before the word of God, instead, we believe in ourselves and think that we will stand under pressure. And it's often after we've done the unthinkable that we've denied Christ that we realize we should have paid attention and we should have listened. And so Peter is on a path of denial as he follows Christ at a distance. But we also see he's on this path as he chooses to fellowship with the world. Look in verse 55. "And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together." Now, who is them? Who is kindling this fire? This is the Roman cohort. These are the chief priests, the officers of the temple, the elders. These are the ones who had come out against Jesus with swords and clubs and weapons and lanterns to arrest him. These are the enemies of Jesus around the fire. And then we read Peter sat down among them. Peter voluntarily decides to warm himself by the fire with a crowd of people who hated Jesus, willingly putting himself into the company of the world, willingly putting himself in the place of great temptation Jesus told the disciples, pray that you will not enter into temptation. And what does Peter do? He takes a seat right around that fire, walking right into that temptation. Psalm 1 says, blessed is the man who does not sit in the seat of scoffers. And yet, where does Peter take his seat? Right among the scoffers. Right among the ones who had insulted Christ, mocked Christ, arrested Christ, who refused to listen to his word. And is it any surprise that as Peter sat there in that company, that he would so quickly deny Christ when provoked by a servant girl? And church, if we want to stand for Christ, if we want to stand for what is true and right in this world, then we must not willingly take a seat of fellowship around the world's fire. Because fellowship with the world will put us on a path to denying Christ. Even the strongest Christians are vulnerable and are prone to be influenced by the world and face the temptation to deny Christ. And we should recognize that all around us, the fires of the world are burning bright. That the fire and its influence is all around us. And the longer we sit in its light, the longer we consume its warmth, the longer we breathe its smoke, the harder it will be for us to resist the temptation to deny Christ. Now, this doesn't mean that we isolate ourselves from the world. It doesn't mean that we avoid Christians and just huddle off in exclusive Christian communities, because we're called to be salt and light in the world. We're called to make disciples of all nations. We're called to share the gospel. And in order to do this, we must be in the world with those who do not know Christ. Think about Jesus. This is exactly what he did. We celebrate at this time of year, John 1:14. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. He came right into the world, right among sinners, that they might know salvation in him. He didn't separate himself from sinners. He ate and drank with them. He was the friend of sinners. But as we think about Jesus' example, we need to make an important distinction. Because as Jesus was in the world, around the world, sitting at the world's fire, so to speak, he was never joining sinners in their sin. He was never influenced by them. He fellowshiped with sinners so that he could confront them in their sin, so that they could know of his love for them, and that he could call them to a life of holy obedience by his grace. Jesus did not become unclean by being with sinners. Rather, his powerful perfection purified them. But we should recognize that our indwelling sin, that the sin nature that remains in us, is drawn to worldliness. It's drawn to sin, and we are so easily enticed and quickly tempted. And so as you seek to share Christ with the lost in the world, you need to be aware of your own weaknesses. You need to be aware of those areas where you are prone to greater temptation. Because there's a real possibility that you could end up following others into their sin. Don't be confident of your ability to withstand the temptation of the world, because the truth is, the longer we sit around the fire in the company of the world, the more likely we're to be influenced by unholiness rather than being influencers of righteousness. And when that happens, we're just traveling further down the path towards denying Christ. Well, if this story ended with the rooster's screeching cry, then we would all be left with utter hopelessness and despair. Because all of us have failed Christ. All of us, in one way or another, at one time or another, we all have denied him. If the rooster has the last word for Peter, if that servant girl has the last look at Peter, then all of this is just a complete tragedy. But that's not the case. For in this story, the Lord has the last look, and he gives the final word. And that's where you and I can find a glimmer of hope and a glimpse of grace when we realize how we have failed Christ ourselves. In verse 61, we read, "And the Lord turned and looked at Peter." Can you imagine this scene? Peter's just denied Christ 3 times while Jesus has been on trial. Perhaps at this point already experiencing the suffering of being beat and bruised, mocked, making the right confession in front of his accusers. And in that moment, the eyes of the denier met the eyes of the one he had denied. And what do you think Peter saw when he gazed into the eyes of Christ? What do you think Jesus' eyes were communicating to Peter? He doesn't say anything. He just looks at him. What was he hearing? Were Christ's eyes filled with disappointment, anger, frustration? Did Peter see condemnation and judgment? No. What Peter saw when he looked in the Savior's eyes was holy love and pure grace. The Greek word that is translated look is a word that signifies this, a word that indicates there's much interest or concern or love. It's the same word used in Mark chapter 10, verse 21. In Mark 10, this is where Jesus encounters a rich young ruler, a man who loved his money more than he loved God. And Luke tells us when Jesus looked at him, he loved him. It's the same look and the same response. Jesus saw all the man's sin. He saw his rebellion. And he saw that this young man was going to walk away. And he looked on him and loved him. And it's the same look that was in the Savior's eyes that night as he gazed upon the one who had just denied him. Eyes that said to Peter, "I know what you have done, and yet I love you all the same." Eyes that said, "You have denied me, but I accept you." Eyes that said, "You have pulled away from me, but I want to draw you back in." Eyes that said, "You have sinned against me, yet I forgive you." And with that one look, the Savior communicated all that was in his heart for his fallen disciple. And as Peter saw his Savior's eyes, he suddenly remembered the Savior's words. Words spoken earlier that night as a form of prophecy. "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. And when Jesus first spoke those words, that seemed like an impossibility to Peter. He would never deny Christ. But as the rooster crowed and he looked in Jesus' eyes, he remembered those words. And Peter was confronted with the reality of what he had done. He realized the gravity of his sin against Christ. The word of God brought deep conviction, unescapable conviction upon Peter. And so we read in verse 61 that Peter went out and wept bitterly. He realized what he had done. The Greek word translated wept is a word that was used to describe a weeping over the dead. This is extreme sorrow. This is heartbreaking loss. Peter realizes the sin that he has committed, and we see this once spiritually proud apostle, completely humbled and broken, with tears in his eyes. With genuine sorrow for his sin, all Peter can now do is offer to God a broken and contrite heart. With the death of his arrogance and the death of his pride, all Peter can now do is cast himself upon the mercy of God. As those bittersweet tears of repentance flowed down his face, Peter turned to Christ And in turning to the one he had denied, he received forgiveness and restoration again. This repentance that we see in Peter's bitter weeping is not a response to sin that comes naturally to us. Repentance is an act of obedience that is foreign to our flesh. Regret for sin is natural, but repentance is not. We have a regret when we've done what is against God because of the conscience he has given to us. And so when we sin, we feel this guilt and regret because we know we've done the wrong thing. God has built this into each of us. This is what we see in the life of Judas. He regretted betraying Christ. His conscience was burdened by the guilt of his sin, and that guilt destroyed him. Regret over your sin will only lead you to hopelessness and despair and to death. This is what Judas experienced, and he took his own life. He couldn't deal with the regret over what he had done. But repentance is different than regret. Repentance happens when we see our sin in light of the Savior who looks on us with love. Repentance happens when we realize we have sinned against a holy God and we deserve his judgment and condemnation. Repentance happens when the Word of God exposes our sin. And this kind of response to sin is unnatural. We can't just work this up in ourselves. But it's given to us by the Spirit of God, a gift of grace that allows us to humble ourselves, allows us to have deep sorrow over the sin that we have committed, and then come to Christ to receive his pardon and forgiveness, trusting that he will do that. And in this repentance, then we turn away from that which we have done with a renewed commitment to live in obedience to God. This is what Peter experienced. He repented. And I love how in Acts chapter 3, verse 19, as Peter is preaching to a crowd of people and urging them to believe in Christ, he tells them that they need to repent, to turn back, that their sins may be blotted out. And then this part, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And I wonder, as Peter preached that sermon, did he think of his own experience? Because he knew what it meant to repent and turn back, to have his sin blotted out, and then to experience once again the refreshing wind of God's grace. And maybe you are here today and you carry around with you some kind of regret or remorse for sins that you have committed in the past. And your conscience nags at you and will not let you put it to rest. And then the enemy comes and he lies to you. And he tells you that Christ is looking at you with disgust and disappointment and condemnation. And no matter how many times you said, "I'm sorry," you cannot free yourself from guilt's heavy chains. If that's where you are this morning, it could be that you have never truly repented of your sin. You're sorry for it. You feel bad about it. And you carry the guilt and remorse and regret with you every day. And it could be that you haven't repented of it because you're not sure that God will really forgive you for it. It could be that your disbelief, your failure to trust in the promise of God that he will forgive our sins, has kept you from true repentance, and you're living with that regret. But the truth is that the eyes of the Savior that looked at Peter on that night are the same eyes looking at us. One writer says, Jesus is looking upon each of us if we would believe it, with the same look, pitiful and patient, reproachful and yet forgiving, a look which unveils all his love and would draw us in that we would cast ourselves at his feet and tell him our sins. Romans 2:4 says that God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. When we look at the eyes of our Savior, that is the kindness that we see. And it is intended to lead us to repent. That we would come to him confessing our sin, letting go of our guilt and regret, being humbly broken, and yet coming in complete confidence and assurance that he is forgiving us, restoring us, accepting us by his grace. Maybe the Lord is moving you out of regret into repentance today, so that time of refreshing can come again to your soul. And maybe you're here and you don't even have a relationship with Christ at all. And you know you're guilty. You know you've made mistakes and you have regret. And you think, I'll just deal with it apart from him. But the reality is that apart from Christ, your guilt and your regret and your sin will only lead you to judgment and death. So I urge you to turn to the Lord, to come to him in faith, and to accept and receive what he offers to you: forgiveness, salvation, freedom. Church tradition holds that every time after that night that Peter heard a rooster crow, that tears would fill his eyes as he remembered the pardon that he had received at the end of his path of denial. Having experienced the grace of Christ, Peter's greatest desire was then to spend his life living for Christ. And we see this played out in the book of Acts, that for the rest of his life, Peter found great joy in serving the Lord and standing for him no matter the cost. As we contemplate what Christ has done for us, may we remember what awesome privilege we have to follow him. As we remember the abundant pardon that we have received after all the times we have denied him and failed him, may we then find it our delight, our joy, to honor him with our lives. And as he looks on us with love, may it be our desire to acknowledge him in word and in deed all our days in this world. Will you pray with me? God, our Father, how completely humbled we are this morning as we consider your grace towards us. For in the story of Peter, we find ourselves right there. We find ourselves there in his denial of you, realizing at times we have all been guilty of the same. That we have followed you at a distance. That we've been in fellowship with the world. And that under pressure, with a little bit of fear of man, we've denied you. We failed you. And we recognize today that you shouldn't look on us with love. So how humbled we are by your grace. That you look on us that way. And that you intend for your love and your kindness to draw us in. That we would turn away from our sins. That we would confess it all to you. And find forgiveness in Christ alone. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you would give us the grace to do just that with all of our sin. And we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would give us the grace to live for Christ. We really want to. We pray that you'd give us the strength, the boldness, the courage. And that we would find it our joy, our delight, our honor, our privilege to know him and to live for him. We pray all this in Christ's name and by the Spirit. Amen.